What exactly in this text, in this passage, is Paul talking about? He uses several metaphors and interesting illustrations this morning to make his points. And again, then, who is he referring to? He talks about buildings and foundations and skilled workers. And then he ends this section with God's temple. And thus, we have all these metaphorical structures being described for us here. Yet, who and what do they pertain to? All right? And it appears that Paul is using these metaphors to describe Christ's church. They seemingly pertain to the body of Christ, all right? And in particular, the right way in which to build up and strengthen the local community of believers, which we are. And back in my day, there was no children's toy at the time called Legos, all right? I did my research. That didn't show up until the early and mid-60s. We did have toys, kids' toys, called Tinker Toys, Lincoln Logs, Erector Sets, Block City was one of my favorite. It was kind of a before the Lego scene. And we would spend hours, my brothers and I, building a variety of things from houses and buildings. We built entire cities. We made high towers. We made mechanical robots with our Erector Sets. And we made cool forts. We did all this, and it was important. It was important to make sure you built it correctly, you built it solid, and you followed. It was key to follow the right directions. And so it is with the same with each one of us. We are called and commanded in this passage to follow God's directions correctly in building a biblically solid church. And as we continue on in this passage, we read about this extremely important divine building project, a building project in which each one of us in this room is responsible for and accountable to God. It also sounds as if there are certain skills and abilities that we as builders are to use in putting this holy structure together. And God has given to us certain divine tools, particular necessary ingredients, key instructions in order to build His church, His body, His temple correctly. And ultimately, yes, ultimately, God is the one who gets the credit, for ultimately, God is the one who causes the growth. But if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, it's up to you. I'm just calling it divine tools in building Christ's church. I have four divine tools there in building Christ's church. And number one, the necessary skills. The necessary skills. Paul speaks in verse 9, it says, of fellow workers, all right? And then in verse 10, he talks about a skilled master builder. Beloved, we are all called and expected by God to be skilled workers, master builders, fellow workers in the cause of Christ. And we all have an important part to play in putting together this grand and glorious structure called church. The church, in fact, that Jesus died for. And God entrusts us to His work. He asks us, it's amazing, He asks us to come alongside of Him in this marvelous gospel work and adventure. And if I was to ask you, biblically, what does a skilled builder look like, or a skilled worker look like? What is a fellow worker of Christ? Basically, one of the things he's been talking to, this bizarre, divided, disunified church, this immature church, he's really talking again about spiritual maturity, our sanctification process, even in this section as well. But let's look at a few verses to get a better picture of what a faithful worker of Jesus Christ looks like. And you don't have to turn to these. I'll read some of these for you. And it's important, though, that we grasp how often this is mentioned in the Scriptures. In John chapter 14, the gospel that we preached through, took us a few years to get through that. But he says this, Jesus speaking, "Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus has been doing these marvelous, miraculous works. And truly, truly, in other words, listen up, I'm telling you the truth here. I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he or she do, because I am going to the Father. In the same context, in chapter 14, it speaks about he leaves to the Father and he sends to us what? His Holy Spirit. All right? And again, greater works than these. Try to wrap your head around that one somehow. But we're called to do these works. Philippians 2, verses 25 to 29, it says, I have thought it necessary, again, this is Paul writing, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and listen to what he calls him, my fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, even near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, so that I may be less anxious. He says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Now listen to this. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, all right? Risking his life to complete was lacking in your service. Are you willing, let me ask you this, are you willing to die? Are you willing to risk your life for the service of others? That's the question in that context of that particular passage in Philippians. I mean, that's a worker of Christ. 3 John, verses 1, 3 through 8, it says, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers and sisters came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. He says this, I have no greater joy than this, that they hear my children are walking in the truth. A worker better be walking in the truth. It's not there, I'm just telling you this. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers and sisters who were strangers to you, who testified, they testified of your love for the church. It says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out, it says here, for the sake of the name. In other words, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the glory and fame of his name, accepting nothing from others. Therefore, we ought to support people like these so that we may be fellow workers of the truth or for the truth. You know this verse 2, 2 Timothy 2? It says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly handling or accurately teaching the word of truth. He goes on to say, avoid irreverent, empty speech, since those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. And then he mentions a couple of people by name, and that says they have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are ruining the faith of some. Now listen to this. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who calls in the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Similar to where this passage is now, keep still going. He says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also those of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So if anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Amazing text where that we see this. What does it mean to be a worker of Jesus Christ? And we see that. They should be in the Word. They should be sacrificing in love of others, helping others grow up in the faith, standing firm, getting rid of the evil in our lives and running towards what is good, that sanctification process. That's point number one. Point number two here, the next divine tool in building Christ's church is the proper foundation. The proper foundation. Every building begins with a foundation. Years ago, I did construction. And my job was to be present at the very beginning of a building construction project in which we'd go in with bobcats and front loaders and backhoes, and we'd level the ground and everything. We'd clear the trees. That's where I did my chainsaw massacre. I'll tell you about that one day on my own leg. But anyway, so we'd level out. We'd do shopping malls or different areas and big buildings, large, big buildings. And we had to make sure that everything was level and everything was fine. But the first thing after we had done that, we would dig some large trenches. We'd listen to the construction supervisor and the staff, and they'd tell us what to do. And then they would lay this huge major cornerstone of cement block in one corner. And that would be the cornerstone of that particular building. And from that particular cornerstone, they would measure exactly how many yards or how many feet out would be the next cornerstone. And then from that, they'd do another cornerstone. And they lay out everything exactly, perfectly, from that singular cornerstone as they lay out the foundation. And this foundation was dug several feet into the earth because you didn't want any frost or any shifting in the building, so you had to make sure it was deep enough and solid enough and large enough, and they would remeasure it, and then my job is after they had poured that initial foundation, I would come back with the bobcats and the backhoes and the different tampers and stuff, and I would pack the earth around this foundation. Pack and pack and pack and make sure that everything was fine and that it was sturdy and that was going to hold that foundation. And then they would have the science major come out, believe it or not, and he would drill into the earth, the soil, and he would take samples in little test tubes to make sure that the earth around that foundation was properly tamped, properly packed, and the proper soil. Not too much clay, not too much black dirt, not too much sand, but everything had to be just precise and perfect. That's what goes into when they build buildings, large buildings like that. And you need to be very purposeful. And it was important that we made sure that everything was crucial and right. And then we'd see them do it again and measure and measure and so on and so forth. And it was vital that this foundation was accurately built and solidly laid, for if the foundation was laid improperly or out of sorts, or weak or wrong or whatever, the entire building could be off and weak and out of sorts. And it's true. You could be even a few inches get wrong on the bottom, but by the time that building went up, it would be off by so many feet. And it was maybe at one site, but it would cost millions of dollars because they had built it and they said, oh, it's off. And we had to have to literally demolish the whole thing, all the blocks, all the freshly laid blocks and so on, and start over, making sure that foundation was laid properly. It was absolutely crucial because it could cost millions. And thus, the right foundation is an absolute non-negotiable in the design and development of a building, and the same goes for the design and development of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely critical. And Paul tells us what that foundation is as we look at our text. Or better yet, who that foundation is. And it's none other, it says here, than the Lord Jesus Christ. For no other foundation, it says in this text, no other foundation can be laid. In other words, no other foundation can be used. No other foundation will work. No other foundation can be built other and except Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Everything, beloved, starts with Jesus. And as the song says, the church is what? One foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Great words of that. Without Jesus as the foundation, no church will ever be built. All right? No true church will ever be found. No true church is able to exist separate and apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what does the Bible tell us about this divine foundation? Because Jesus is immutable, steadfast, sure, and eternal. Guess what? The church's foundation is immutable, steadfast, sure, and eternal. Let me just give you a few verses again about the foundation that we find in Scripture. Psalm 89, 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You can just picture that metaphor there, this great throne of God, and we see these strong things of righteousness and justice. They're the foundation of God's throne. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 says, as you come to him, the living stone, he's speaking to the church here, the living stone, which is Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. A wonderful picture there. You've heard this one before in Luke chapter 6, and it's also in the other Gospels, but chapter 6, verses 47 to 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, very smart, and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built, good news there. But the one who hears, I hope this isn't you, and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Serious warning. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, because of Christ, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, listen now, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole section, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, the crucialness of the foundation laid properly, and that foundation is only Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next divine tool, building Christ's church. Number three, the right materials. The right materials. There's nothing more frustrating than having the wrong tools or materials or needed equipment in accomplishing the task at hand. The other day, I was personally trying to fix something, which I'm very gifted at. You can just ask my wife. And I thought I had exactly what I needed to finish the project. All right? Didn't. And it all came down, believe it or not, it all came down to using the right glue. Yeah, that's it. I tried super glue first. That glue wasn't very super at all right? And the thing just kept falling apart, all right? Then I had some Gorilla Glue, wood Gorilla Glue, and that failed miserably as well. And next, believe it or not, I had some, I don't know how old this stuff was, I just tried some plain old white Elmer's glue, and lo and behold, it did the trick. But God here is very clear and specific in what materials to use in the building of his church, and how very careful we must all be in building it. It seems, as we read this text, it seems as if people will either use the right materials, the best materials, when building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, or tragically, some choose to use the wrong materials, cheap material, trying to cut corners, whatever. And some, it says here, will use gold, silver, costly stones, while others will use wood, hay, or straw. And it's not rocket science, beloved. If I was to ask you, which material would you choose, all right? Huh? If there was a fire, which material do you think is going to last longer in that fire? And he talks about here on the last day. It's really speaking of the last day of judgment. The judgment that will come, the judgment of fire. And have, my question is, which material do you think will last in that last day in the fire of judgment? Have we spent, beloved, have we spent our lives on activity of no eternal value whatsoever? Think about it. Who remembers this? This came to mind. It had to come to mind. Who remembers the classic nursery story that replicates these passages? Anyone? Three little pigs, exactly. And the big bad wolf, remember? Straw, big bad, a huff and a puff and a blow your house down. You know, the original story is a little worse off. The original story, the wolf actually eats that pig. But then in the nicer nursery rhymes, that pig ran off to the next one and got behind the door, the one of sticks, all right? All right, and he goes, and he gets it, knocks on the door. Who's there, the big bad wolf? I'll let you in by the skin of my chinny-chin, whatever, you know. And he says, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow this house down. And, of course, it's a cheap house built on sticks. And he blows it down. And, of course, these next two little pigs then run off to the third little pig's house. And it's built of brick and stone. And, right? Remember that? And he huffs and he puffs and he can't. And then this one, he climbs up to the chimney and tries to go down. And they have a big fire going. End of the wolf. So kids, great story. But it's true. We try to obviously temper our kids from some of that. But Paul isn't tempering his words here at all. Not whatsoever. And the good news is that all true followers of Jesus Christ, with the same solid foundation which to build upon is Christ, and that foundation, again, is Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't have Christ as that foundation, here, beloved, hear me now. If you don't have Christ as that foundation, guess what? You're not a Christian. There's so many other verses we could use. Unless the Lord builds the house, right? Those who labor, what? Build in vain. God expects each one of us. Please listen. God expects each one of us to be very careful, extremely wise and discerning in what one chooses to use and which to build on this most glorious foundation. We are to use only the best materials in the growing and the building up of the body of Christ. We aren't to skimp or to cut corners or to use some cheap knockoff material. And so many people do. This verse contains the seriousness of the Christian's work, activity, and the choices they make in life. He says this, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will or she will receive a reward. Similar to verse 8. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages. What? According to his labor. All right? But in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he or she will suffer loss. It says, though he or she himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's an interesting verse there. It's the same as if saying the old phrase, by just getting by the skin of your teeth. You're just barely making it into glory. You're just getting by. If other than the mercy and grace of God, you would have been lost for an eternity. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say more of how crucial this is. This is amazing. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, do you not know? Do you not know, verse 16, that you are God's temple? In other words, they should have known better. He uses that phrase quite often in 1 Corinthians, by the way. Do you not know? Don't you realize? Are you actually that clueless? That's what he's saying. They should know better. That you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Beloved, in verse 17, it's a very serious and somber warning. He is saying that this person will be eternally condemned. That's really what it's saying there. This is very important. Psalm 62:12 says, "Oh, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he or she has done." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil." If we stop to think this morning, to ponder, to fully realize that we are God's building, that we are God's temple, that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, how should that impact the way you think about or live with and treat one another within this family we call common ground? How should we be treating one another as the church of Jesus Christ? This is serious. That's what he's saying. If you mess with the body of Christ, you are going to be eternally condemned. Serious charge. If we drag this beautiful bride's beautiful gown through the mud, God is going to take revenge of that. He's going to do something against that. He hates that. The other day I got a call. It wasn't a great call. From a fellow pastor in this side of town. I pray with pastors. We'll be meeting this Thursday right here with a group of pastors. One of the pastors, I could tell he was just distraught, just forlorn. And the situation was this. I've lived through this. It's ugly. It's horrible. But there's one of these guys who's a pastor elder wannabe. All right? And this man does not meet the qualifications for shepherding a flock. And the rest of the elders agreed on that, except one is holding out, and this guy wants to be on the elder team, and his wife's making hoopla, and they're bringing division in the church, and he's just sick of it. And if you knew this guy, he just, well, as we all do, he just absolutely hates confrontation. And yet he knows, and one elder's already stepped down from that situation, and if they bring it up to the church, the polity is know that elders, as we do here, elders decide who's qualified, and once we put a qualified person or candidate, we believe this person's qualified, then and only then we put it in front of the church, and then the church decides if this person is worthy of that candidacy of eldership. But in their case, they want to, you know, do an end around and mess with it. They even want to rewrite the polity of the church, which is bizarre, so that this person can become an elder. It's just full of arrogance and pride. There's no humility. This, just that alone would disqualify this person. And as shepherds, as elders, our job is to what? To lead and to feed and to provide and protect the flock. It's ugly when this happens. And these people that are messing with God's church, I question where they're coming from. I truly do. Let's move on to the final divine tool in building Christ's church. Number 4, the perfect supervisor. The perfect supervisor. And as I was thinking through this sermon this week, this could have been point number 1. And actually, what I'm going back is to show you in the very beginning of this passage where this is coming from. But because this is so important, I thought, you know, I'm going to put this last so that maybe you'll remember this one as you go home today. the perfect supervisor. And Paul starts this passage with a simple yet profound statement that we had better not pass over too quickly. He says in verse 10, now look at verse 10 together here. He says this, according to God's grace that was given to me. According to God's grace that was given to me. That is a marvelous, life-changing statement. I just love God's grace. And the more I understand His grace, the more I love and appreciate His grace. And I've said before, and I'll say it again until God takes me home, if you don't find the grace of God, as the song says, amazing, truly amazing, something is seriously amiss in your life. It really is. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, because you and I are His beloved children, because we are fellow workers with one another, because we are God's field and God's building, because He has made us effective, skilled kingdom workers, how, you may ask, how? All according to God's amazing, saving, powerful, free gift of grace. That's how. This is the big idea of the entire passage. According to the grace of God given to us, there's an awesome power found in God's grace. Without God's grace, you and I are powerless. Without God's grace, we are nothing, empty, lost, and doomed forever. Without the powerful work of God's grace, we are not Christian. For we are saved, we know this, we are saved from God's wrath and saved to heaven and glory. How? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, ultimately for the glory of God alone. There's something absolutely, I don't know how to drive home this point today, but absolutely spectacular about the grace of God. And if we fail to fully grasp His grace in this passage, we'll fail to understand the entire passage. Not only that, we'll fail to understand the entire Bible. And let's just look at a few verses on grace to help us along the way here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, this is Paul again, but by the grace of God, we'll get to this eventually, I am what I am. His entire identity was based upon God's grace. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, what did His grace do? It says, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Isn't that great? It's good news. Romans 1, 4 and 5 says, and was declared, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. And it says, why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name, for the glory of His name among all the nations. God's grace is given to us so that we can go forth and declare the majesty and glory and might of God to one and all, to all the nations. That's why grace was given to you. It wasn't so that you could have a new car or a new home or a bigger television. It was so that we can get out with the gospel. And if you need a new car, great, you know. Pompeys need a new car. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8, it says, of this gospel, Paul speaking, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. Why? To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, sign of humility there. He's the least of all the saints. He says, this grace was given to me to what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ again. Why was grace given to Paul? So he can go forth with the gospel. Why is grace given to you? Think about it. I hope it's to understand that we need to get out with the gospel. You know this one, 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. Basically, what? You reap what you sow, right? He says this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. He's speaking about giving here to the church. not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able, listen to this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Grace, abounding grace, overflowing grace. Jesus came and says he became, what, full of grace, full of grace, full of grace, and full of truth. All right? And then he gives that same grace to us so that it's overflowing. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 1 Timothy 1:14 says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, why? Bringing salvation for all people, training or instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He died on this cross to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now hear this, who are zealous, zealous for good works. Why did God's grace appear? To bring salvation. To create a people for his own possession who are zealous. We're just eager, energized to do the right thing, to do the good works, to serve others, to love on others, to help others. That's what we're about. People get all, you know, nicey-nicey during Christmas. Shouldn't we be nicey-nicey all year, every day of the year, right? We should. They keep talking about this fictitious Christmas spirit. I've watched several goofy movies with grandkids already. Christmas spirit's lacking. Christmas spirit's down. It's 30% down. You know, it's 25% down. Well, there's one singular Christmas spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Praise God for that spirit. And that spirit, 100%. Amen? Amen. The gospel is all about God's grace through Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. He calls it the word of his grace in another section, several places. And the gospel of grace is the message that everyone needs to hear this Christmas and every day after. The word of grace is proclaimed from every page of the Bible, and is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. And whether you knew this or not, but the last and final verse of the entire Bible, found in the book of Revelation 22:21, says, the grace of the Lord be with us all. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, I want us to be so empowered at common ground with that grace that's ever-present, ever-sustaining, building, empowering grace, that we would go forth this Christmas season with the gospel on our lips, unashamed, unashamed of the gospel. I pray that for all of our lost loved ones that we'll come in contact with, that we'd find those divine appointments, those little avenues, those little words of truth that we could just sprinkle on the situation so that Jesus would be glorified, Lord. I pray that. I pray that you would sprinkle that grace upon my dad, upon my son, upon so many other lost loved ones, Lord. I pray for your grace, for we are saved by that grace. And we thank you for that grace. And Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray in your name for this wonderful thing you call the church, and that we would, as faithful workers and builders, build it correctly, accurately, faithfully, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask Patrick to wander over to the...